But let me pray. I think we're going to need some prayer. Father, we do thank you. Every time we open your word, we need to come to you. We have dull minds, and we need your help to understand what you are saying to us. We pray, Lord, that you will give us understanding, that you will challenge us, that you will encourage us, that you will give us a more vivid view of who you are. And Lord, that we will stand strong in the light of what we read. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, just by sort of ways of introduction, there was just so much there, wasn't there? I know it's a huge section to read as well, with so much detail in it. And my aim tonight is not really to try and do justice to all the details. We'll be here forever if we try doing something like that. But if you know, there's some parts of the Bible that you read and you think, this is a slog. And so, you know, you get these great big lists of names at various parts of the Old Testament. And you've got two approaches with passages like that. You could kind of say to yourself, well, I need to analyse every single name and see what its meaning is in Hebrew and, you know, what it all means and try and get out. And that's a wonderful, some people are wired that way and they like to do that sort of stuff. The other way you can do it is you can just sort of look at it and just say, well, there's a principle here. Obviously, God loves to name his people. Isn't that it's just a wonderful truth, isn't it? God just loves to trip the names of his people off his tongue. And so there are bigger principles at play. That's kind of the approach we're taking tonight. Pete was reminding me earlier on this week, it's a little bit like when you see one of those scenes in Lord of the Rings with a massive battle scene. The last film, you know, where there's thousands of orcs and all sorts of kind of creatures here. You can look at the detail and ask, you can press pause and you look at the 722nd orc on the right and you say, why is he holding a sword that shape? It's kind of a mental obsession over detail. Or you can just take the whole thing in and enjoy the great big scene, the battle, as it sort of rolls over you. And that's kind of more the approach we're taking tonight. So we're going to try and do some justice to these three chapters, this one vision of Daniel, his last vision in the book. A lot of people have come up to me in the mornings when they've seen that I'm doing this, especially this morning, and said, we did that in home group, and like, I've no idea what it was all about. So hopefully we'll lift some of the fog. Now, evil is not a new phenomenon, is it? I've tried to do some research to find out how many wars have been fought in human history. It just scrambles your brain. You can't really get the number. You can't find it. It's just so much information out there. Even if you just look at us in tiny little Great Britain, I mean, we're not a big place, are we? We're not that many people. Over the past 300 years, we have been involved, just in three centuries, we've been involved in 171 of the world's 193 countries in a conflict in those countries. We've been involved in a conflict in 171 out of 193 countries in the UN. Isn't that staggering? Or 9 out of 10 of all countries. We've had we've gone for people in 9 out of 10 of all countries just over the last three centuries. We're going for it. We're going to try and complete the whole set at some point, I guess. Now, since the first murder, when Cain slew his brother Abel, mankind has been inventing new and evil ways to torture and kill each other. I mean, you see it in the history books, see it on the telly, don't we? In ancient Greece, a popular form of execution was apparently to roast the victim alive in a brass bull. So they made a big brass bull, put people in, shut the door, roast them alive, started a fire under it, so they could hear the screams. It was specially designed so you could hear the screams. Not dissimilar from the fiery furnace, really, that we read about a few weeks earlier in Babylon. And before we dismiss them as sort of barbaric and think, whoa, there are some people out there that are just so sick and twisted, we should note that in this country, up until 1814, we were quite partial to hanging, drawing and quartering people, which is very, very gruesome. Or boiling people. We used to boil people. Or burning people to death publicly. We're quite a brutal sort of civilization even here, aren't we? Brutality has a long history. In 1563, a man called John Fox wrote a 1,800-page book named Acts and Monuments. It chronicled the martyrdoms of countless Christians, Christian after Christian, throughout Western history. It tried to just log in every Christian that had died in Western European history. It came to be known as Fox's Book of Martyrs. Perhaps you've heard of it. It was a memorial to the thousands, the tens of thousands that died for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And he published it at a time when God's people were suffering terrible persecution under Mary I. She was the one that got called Bloody Mary for a very, very good reason. She was called that by the Protestants because she just kept on killing them, butchering them. History has known many such times as that for God's people. Christian communities have often been recipients of desperate persecutions, horrific times, hunted down, exterminated. You know, it's estimated that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries. You know, things are ramping up. It's getting worse. Can you sort of feel this sort of current that we're in? And the Bible contains a number of prophetic books, a bit like what we've read now, sort of prophetic scenes, little prophecies like this, that foretell the sufferings of God's people and the rise of what the Bible calls Antichrist on the world stage, the sort of the epitome of evil in rebellion shaking its fist against God. The vision of Daniel is one such prophecy. It foretells a king. Have a look in chapter 11, verse 36. A king who does as he pleases. That's how most of them are described in the end, actually, in chapter 11. Did you notice? Kings who just do as they please, boasting and blaspheming this last king and bullying everyone who gets in his way. And then chapter 12, verse 1, speaks of a time of distress that has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. A real horror that happens. And how often, I wonder, have God's people identified the days that they live in as being those days? That's kind of what's happened over and over again as things have got so dreadful. From the days of being, you know, mercilessly tortured and butchered under the Roman emperors in the early church, to the days of Hitler, Mao, Pol Pot, people like that. I guess Christians currently living in Iraq or North Korea are probably, you know, if they know these scriptures, they're thinking about them saying, are we living in those days? Is the end about to come? Great distress. I have to say that, you know, lately I've been feeling like the days that we live in here in this country are so gloomy. Frankly, they're scary, aren't they? They're actually scarier days than I have ever lived in my life as a Christian. That there's more of a current against Christianity in this country than I've ever known in my life. Certainly. This week it transpires that even in this country, which used to be not long ago known as a Christian country, we're now under pressure to sanitize and make politically correct even the very things that we quote from the Bible. You could actually do time, it seems now, for publicly quoting a verse. You take a verse like Leviticus 20:13, someone doesn't like that verse, you don't have to say anything else, just quote that verse, you could be doing prison time. You know that? Now, I don't mean to be overly sort of scaremongering, but it does seem we are headed in a particularly anti-Christian direction. God's people are under pressure. These are not fun, happy days for those who want to make a stand for God's word, are they? Not by any stretch. And then you combine that with the growing popularity of a false gospel that's preached more and more in churches that declares that all actually is peace. And that you can come to Jesus to be healthy and wealthy. It's like putting your head in the sand, isn't it? Just make your checks payable to wesawyoucoming.com and listen to the message of everything being lovely and you'll be well and rich and all of that. Now, Daniel here, at the beginning of this section we just read, this last vision, he's living in a potentially optimistic time, funnily enough, for God's people. Do you catch that in the first verse of chapter 10? This is the third year of Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian has taken the throne, and in his first year, he made a proclamation telling the Jews that they could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. These are good days. He's even dug out all the articles of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, those 5,400 articles of gold and silver. He's emptied the treasuries of all of these things, and he's given them to the people to take back. And thousands returned, and the work on the temple looks set to get underway. They even get as far as laying the new foundations for the temple. It's all very, very exciting. And then things start to go pear-shaped. Opposition hit. The nations around them start to hate them and try to stop the work. And they get the work stopped. And it's during this time, just as things have got stopped, really, that Daniel's receiving his last vision. Verse 2 tells us, have a look in chapter 10, he's been fasting and mourning for 3 weeks. He's not put on any aftershave or he's not used any shampoo or anything like that. He's in a dreadful state. He's hungry. He's perhaps doing that in response to the tragedy that's befallen the temple project. And everything seems to be just derailing. You know, he thought things were going a certain way. It was supposed to be, do you remember, 70 years in captivity? They had a prophecy that they were waiting for, and then there'd be restoration. And the restoration is now failing. What are you doing, God? And so he's fervent, as always, in prayer. But you can imagine God's people starting to despair again. What's going on? Has God failed? Daniel's been praying for these days to come for practically his whole life. And chapter 10, verse 12 tells us, have a look, that God has been listening. God says, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set to mind your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. And so as Daniel stands on the banks of the Tigris now, he receives an awesome vision. It's a vision that will encourage God's people. That's why it's given. As they try to make sense of the opposition of the world against them and the evil that permeates the history of mankind. What is going on? What is God doing? And this vision helps. So now fasten your seatbelts. We're going to go in and we're going to work through these chapters. You ready? Here we go. First point, chapter 10. We're going to sweep through these. Remember, we're not doing every detail. Chapter 10, my heading. The man is in charge, okay? The man is in charge. Have a look at verse 5. Daniel says, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite. His face like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me didn't see it, but in such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. Now, these verses have a striking parallel with what the Apostle John records in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Gold sash, face that dazzles, a voice that roars, flaming eyes. The details are the same. It could only be one person. It's the Lord Jesus himself. This is none other than a glimpse of Jesus Christ in his glory. Even the sound that this vision makes the people around Daniel run and hide. And Daniel himself reacts just like the Apostle John did. Actually, this is the way that I think everybody reacts when they get a vision of Jesus in his glory. He loses all strength. He collapses to the ground, we read, deathly pale, practically dead. This is a face-to-face with the man. The man. The same one, like the Son of Man that we saw in chapter 7. The one who's been given all glory and power and authority, whose kingdom will rule forever. This is God's great and powerful, wonderful, awesome King. This is the King of the nations. This is the Lord over all history. The one who rules in the control room of the universe, doing as he pleases, conforming all things to his sovereign will. This is a great and powerful God. And he helps Daniel to his knees, which is where Daniel remains. He doesn't stand up, you notice. He's on his knees. He's bowed before his true King as the vision unfolds. And what we see here in chapter 10 is that Jesus pulls back the veil of reality right at the first sort of instant here. And we are reminded that the first thing, that there is more to reality than just the visible physical universe that we live in. There is an unseen, spiritual, supernatural world. Now, it's not something we like to talk about much, is it? It's sort of the territory of the Ouija board and horror films and stuff like that. And it seems a bit weird and sometimes perhaps slightly embarrassing for us in our rational kind of culture to talk about angels and such like. It's not the sort of thing you talk to a colleague at work about, I guess, in the office. We worry people start thinking that we're a bit soft in the head. We believe in, you know, fairies at the bottom of the garden kind of thing. But the supernatural world, the world of the unseen, is very real. The Bible actually has no problem with it. The Bible is quite comfortable, even if we aren't. Of course, horror films don't really know what they're talking about. But God's word does. So pay attention here. The Apostle Paul actually reminded the Christians in the province of Asia. Listen to what he said in chapter 6. Our struggle as Christians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where our battle takes place. There is a reality, a supernatural reality, that is sort of the undertone of this whole vision. The heavenly realms, the world of the supernatural, that's where the conflict takes place between God's people and the forces and influences of evil in this world. In verse 13, Jesus tells Daniel that the prince of the Persian kingdom has been resisting him. It's a very strange expression, isn't it? The prince of Persia has been resisting him. I think we can take the expression prince all through this chapter to mean some kind of powerful angelic being. We're in this spiritual realm, not the physical realm. Could be either good or evil. A spiritual being that has authority over people and places. Note the archangel Michael, if you look later on in verse 21, is called your prince. He's your prince in that heavenly realm. Now, all that aside, the point is this, okay, don't miss it. Jesus rules, the man's in charge. Jesus rules, yet for a time here, right at the beginning, evil is resisting him. Evil's trying to put up a fight. He's in charge, yet he's contending in the heavenly realms. And that's the flavour of the whole vision, really. Yet, and this is very, very important, listen, you never get the impression all throughout it that things are out of his control. You never get that impression. Let me show you that. There's some very bold statements. Have a look at chapter 10, 14. Jesus says, look, I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future. Does that sound like someone who's not in control? This is what will happen, okay? The detail in chapter 11 and the many, he will do this, he will do that statements all throughout the recounting of history. He'll do this, he'll do that, and it's like as if everything's already there and planned and God's in control. Chapter 11, verse 27, have a look. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail. Why? Because an end will come at the appointed time. There's a time appointed, do you see? The man's in charge. He's got his time appointed, and it will happen according to time. Again, verse 29, look, at the appointed time. But this time the outcome will be different. It's very definite. Again, verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble so that they might be refined, purified, and made spotless until the end of the time, until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. It's all the way through. But the next verse, very, very telling, isn't it? He'll be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined must take place. Here is one who is supremely in charge. He determines things. He says it like it is, how it will happen. The man is in charge. The man is in charge. The glorious Son of Man rules supreme. Do you get that? That's the first point, really. The man is in charge. It's the big theme of the book of Daniel, really. The Son of Man rules. Evil might appear to reign, but the Son of Man is ruling over all. God is over all. It's like he's got everything written in his diary and he's just sort of giving Daniel a walkthrough and flicking the pages. This is what will happen next. God is never on the back foot. The God of the Bible is never reacting to the evil of the world. No, he's in the control room. He's got his hands on all the buttons. He's overseeing and he may be resisted, but he knows what he's doing. He's in charge. And God's people are to take courage in that first fact. The man is in charge. And so we move on to chapter 11. And the point there, let's move this on. At the same time as the man is in charge, evil is reigning on earth. Do you see this? Evil reigns on the earth. Let me try and illustrate this. You know, I was talking to Sarah about this. No one really knows the true story behind Robin Hood, do they? Yeah, people have a crack at it. Personally, I think the Russell Crowe version ruined it. And, you know, it's probably best not to even mention Kevin Costner. Although, what a great film, apart from Kevin Costner. Now, the real version, Robin Hood, has to be the Disney one, hasn't it? That's the real story. We all know that's the right one, isn't it? All of that stuff. And the plot is largely the same, isn't it, in any version that you watch of that sort of ilk. The real king, here's the plot. The real king, the true ruler, Richard the Lionheart, he might be absent. And it looks to all appearances like the wicked Prince John, assisted by the Sheriff of Nottingham, it looks to all appearances like he is ruling and he's having his way. But Robin Hood knows that despite appearances, John's reign is a false one. Yeah? He appears to reign, but the real king has never stopped ruling. He's never stopped ruling. And therefore, what does Robin Hood do? He acts like as if he acts in accordance with what he would expect the real king to. He just assumes that the real king is ruling, Richard the Lionheart is ruling, and he resists the evil tyrant. And Daniel's vision portrays a similar reality. Not the same. I mean, no illustration's perfect. The Son of Man is ultimately in charge. Be clear on that. He's the king. But evil appears to reign on earth throughout the ages, like a sort of Prince John kind of figure. This chapter charts hundreds of years of history, chapter 11, from the days of Daniel all the way through to the 2nd century BC. It's the period that we as Christians are least familiar with, really, of history, because there isn't really a Bible book that kind of deals with it. It all happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we've got this wonderful kind of fantastical vision here, and we're sort of thinking, I have no idea what any of that is. North, south, they're coming in from here, there and everywhere. I don't know. But historians are sort of rubbing their hands together with glee on this stuff. They think, oh, this is just wonderful. See, such is the detail and the accuracy of what Daniel writes here, that this is the very reason that liberal scholars want to attack the book of Daniel, the date that it's written. They can't take it. They just cannot take it that anyone could foretell so accurately in every political strategic movement of campaigns and get all the details right. They can't conceive of anyone who could foretell that because they don't believe in the sovereign God of Daniel, do they? It completely defeats the object of the vision if you take that point of view, doesn't it? This vision's here to serve as a reminder to God's people that they can be confident that God knows the future. Right down to the detail. And one of the confusing features of prophetic writings like this as well, that sort of bakes our noodle, as it were, is that they tend to jump. They tend to jump around a lot. And you find that you're sort of vaguely following the events that they foretell as being part of known history. Yeah, you're sort of getting your way around it and you can sort of see where it's going. Then suddenly you find yourself out of the blue, you're at the end times, and you're thinking, how did I get there? So, you know, at some point in chapter 11, that happens, probably somewhere in the second half. So you're following the rise of northern and southern kingdoms, you know, the Greeks and Egyptians and stuff, and then Rome makes a sort of an appearance towards the end of the middle of the first half of chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, you find yourself at the final judgment suddenly. Did you notice that? Yeah, the dead are being woken up and raised and judged. You're thinking, how do we get here suddenly? I don't remember any of the stuff in between. I mean, I live between that. Where's me? Kind of thing. And this is because very often these prophetic writings use events in history to point to greater realities. So they give you the sort of story of something that happens in history, and then it's like as if the prophetic vision says, but that's just a picture of this much greater reality here. And so it sort of leaps and springs off to a greater picture of the end of God's real sort of big kind of plans. You see this? Well, it points to a much greater thing like this. Same principles are sort of at work, so we can make a leap. Now, the general plot of chapter 11, with all of that confusing stuff going on in your head, the general plot of 11 is that, I mean, did you catch it? It's not actually that hard when you don't go into the details. Is that you've got powers from north, sort of Greek and Persian, and from the south, you've got Egypt, okay? Don't get confused by all this stuff. They keep clashing. That's really what's happening in this chapter. There's lots of people travelling down, fighting, travelling up and fighting, and, you know, it's just coming up and down. What's in between those things, though? You know a bit of geography? So if you've got people coming down from sort of Greece and Persia down, and you've got Egypt coming up, what's in the middle, do you think? Israel. And so Israel becomes a sort of clash point. They become collateral in just about every battle that ensues in this period. They become general collateral as superpowers they try to thrash it out. And then in verse 21... after this has happened a lot, and there's been a lot of hammering of Israel and lots of political intrigue and stuff like that, a contemptible person steps onto the stage. Did you see that? Verse 21, have a look. A contemptible person. This is the Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. It's so detailed that we can really pin this down. Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, if you want his full title. He's vile, and you can see the description in the chapter. But he's very effective. Several battles sort of ensue in that part of the chapter. And Antiochus appears in most of them to fight dirty. He is a contemptible man. So verse 21, look, he seizes power through intrigue. I don't think that's a polite word for, you know, some sort of skullduggery going on there. Verse 23, he acts deceitfully. Verse 24 and 5, he's hatching plots to sort of expand his power. He is a very vile man. Eventually in verse 29, he has a second crack at taking Egypt in the south. Now this is the bit of history that's quite important in the chapter, and so we sort of slow down and zoom into the details in that second half of chapter 11. Have a look at it. He's come to have another go at Egypt in the south, verse 29. But the history books tell us in 167 BC... Rome opposed him. These are the ships that come in that little section there. And he's humiliated. He's basically told, get out of Egypt by the big new power, Rome. You get out. And so he's sort of with his tail between his legs, he starts to go back north. But what's he going to encounter on his way back up north? Remember, he's in a very bad mood at this point. He encounters Israel. And so frustrated, he turns his wrath on the Jews. And he massacres Jerusalem. With help of actually some of the Jews themselves who have formerly embraced Greek paganism and want to be Greeks. So he gets them on side, and there's a horrible massacre. You can see that in verse 30. And in a rage, Antiochus Epiphanes comes into Jerusalem. He forces his way into the temple, and the sanctuary is defiled. The daily offerings are stopped. They're abolished. You can't offer your offerings anymore. He sets up an altar to Zeus right there in the temple. And then the altar for burnt offering starts to be used for pagan worship. He's really just screwed everything up. The story goes, and there's no, I don't know if there's any absolute proof of this, that he takes a pig and sacrifices a pig on the altar to the burnt offering. I mean, that's not usable anymore. And that's what's known, some people say that's the abomination that causes desolation at that point. Do you see that? Completely desolates Jewish worship. And some Jews apostatized. That means, you know, they gave up Judaism and they embraced Greek paganism. So they gave up on God. But others resisted even to death. And Daniel writes about this. Have a look at verse 32. Got that context in your head? With flattery, this is Antiochus Epiphanes and his movement. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help. And many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the end time of the end, for it will come at the appointed time. Here is the foretelling of a historic atrocity But it points to a greater principle and a greater reality for God's people. See, for my money, the rest of chapter 11 after this, so from verse 36 to the end, uses this kind of impression, this portrait of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is staggeringly evil. So we've got a brilliant picture of staggering evil. He uses that as an illustration of the spirit of Antichrist throughout the ages. Man shaking his fist at God and being as evil as he possibly can and opposing God. And so we're left asking, as you look at verse 36, look, who is this king? Have a look at how it's written. Verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god, say unheard of things against the God of gods. And you get this horrific description as it goes on. Who is this king? Who is this ruler who does as he pleases? I mean, I think it's a picture of this sort of principle, isn't it, of the kingdoms of man. And so you get this sort of undertone of evil through the kingdoms of man, of mankind doing as he pleases, exalting and magnifying himself above everything else and worshipping himself. Here is the culmination and the end of godless culture. That's what's going on here. Setting itself up as a king against God, the power of the Antichrist. It's a power that dominates history through every age. And therefore, God's people must be aware. The reign of evil, as you look at this chapter, the reign of evil is the norm. It's normal, the reign of evil, throughout the ages. Don't believe those heralds of peace that want to tell you everything will be lovely, lovely, and you can live a very comfortable, lovely life. One detail is clear. Have a look at the end of this point here. Verse 45. This reigning power of evil, he will come to his end and no one will help him. And that really brings us on to that final kind of chapter. You got chapter 11 sort of in your head? All of these clashes and the reign of evil. So we know that the man is in charge, yet evil reigns. Third point, chapter 12. The reign of evil will be cut short. It will be cut short. Chapter 12 tells us of a great awakening. Let's have a read from verses 1 to 3. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There'll be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Some important stuff in those verses. The reign of evil, it seems, ends with a crescendo, goes out with a big bang. A time of distress greater than the history of nations has ever known before. Massive distress. And what of the people of God? Have a look. They have a protector. They have a protector. And though they suffer the greatest time of distress yet known, they can be assured of protection in it. Protection in it. And finally, deliverance from it. God, remember the God of Daniel? He is with his people. He's the saving God. And he is the God who is with his people through this. And here is the real end, really, chapter 12. Until this point, there should be no expectation of peace for God's people. Until this point. In verse 5, we see Daniel back on the bank of the river. Have a look. This time he's with two others. We're not told who they are. But one of them asks the age-old question that has always been on the lips of suffering saints in Scripture. How long will it be? He asks the Lord. How long till this great deliverance? Till this end? How long until there is final peace and rest for us? The answer, verse 7. The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven. So this is making a vow now. You can trust this word. He lifts his hands. I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times and half a time, when the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be completed. A time, times and half a time. That's when we'll have peace. Or three and a half times. Is that helpful? So what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, here's my take on it. It certainly isn't a formula for working out when the end is coming. Okay, let's just get that one clear in our head. It's not a formula for that. Why? Because no one knows that day or that hour. Not even Jesus, he said to his disciples when they asked him. The best explanation that I've read, which I think properly fits with the context here, goes something like this. Seven is a figure for completeness. You know that? Yeah, we're all happy with that. So right from the beginning of the Bible, carry the principle through. 7 days in a week, the week is complete. Creation is complete. Seven. So seven, completeness. Okay, always used for completeness. So seven times would be complete time. Got this? Okay, so, and this is what we've got going through this chapter, sort of a mini sort of portrait of time, as it were, in its completeness. Time. But here we simply see not an accurate calculation, but rather time cut short. Time cut short. Three and a half. Time suddenly interrupted and stopped. Do you see that? Just as it's getting into its flow, gone. The norm through the ages is that the powers of evil will reign. That's what the vision's telling us. Until at some point, God cuts in at his appointed time, when God wants to do it, and brings it to a dramatic end. I think that's what we see here. And so one day God says, enough is enough, and evil is ended. And on that day, says Daniel, there will be literally a great awakening, a great awakening. Multitudes, verse 2, have a look. Multitudes awake from their sleep in the dust of death. And here we see the great judgment day. And everyone, living or dead, will be present for sorting. They're going to be sorted. In a powerful image that John picks up again in Revelation chapter 20, we see that, as you look at this last bit here, I mean, there's a parallel again that we've got. A book. There's a book full of names brought out. Did you see that? John says he also saw books, more books, containing a record of all the deeds and all the misdeeds of those standing before their judge. So picture this great gathering with books laid out, with all the deeds of everybody written in those books. And there are two destinations. Look, verse 2. Some will go to everlasting life. Others will go to shame and everlasting contempt. It's vivid, isn't it? It's black and white. You can't confuse it here. The destination of every soul will be determined by the contents of these books. The record of your life will testify against you. It's all written down. Have you lived a life of perfect righteousness? Have you done it? Is the contents of your book an unblemished record of your goodness? No? Then your destination is shame. Literally, God's disgust and contempt. An object of disdain for eternity before God. But those are not the only books, thankfully. There's also another, just one book that John sees. It's the same book that's here. A book of life, John calls it. It contains no record of deeds. Nothing that anyone's done is written in it. No scores out of 10. The names are not ranked in order of how good they are. Okay? There's no evidence for or against anyone in this book at all. No information like that. Just names. Just names. That's all. Those whose names are written in the book, have a look at what Daniel says, they will be delivered from the judgment. It's your name written in the book, you're delivered from judgment. Their destination is eternal life, he says. On what basis? How can that be? How can it be fair? How do I get my name in that book? on the basis of Jesus' completed work on the cross. Those with their names in that book, they have put their trust in the Son of Man, the man who's in charge. Have you? He has taken their sin. Has he taken yours? Every last bit of it. All the wrong they did. All the right they didn't do and should have done. And he's received all the wrath that that deserved. He has been punished for it in full. After which he cried, "It is finished. It's paid for." And that was a cry that signified full payment of sin. But it was also a cry that signified the defeat of evil, the cutting off of evil, and the beginning of the end for the reign of evil in this world. Those who are wise, verse 3 says. And it picks up the theme from the previous chapter. Just have a look back at chapter 11, 33. Those who are wise. How will you be wise? Well, the wise in verse 33 of chapter 11, they are the ones who in the days of this great evil power that ruled over them, Antiochus Epiphanes, would not forsake their God. They would not. They wouldn't bow the knee to false gods. They instructed others to do likewise, and they were slain, he says, and they were burned, and they were imprisoned for their trouble. They are the ones, verse 34, who are true, even amidst those who pretend. They're the true ones. They are the ones, verse 35, who stumble. They struggle. They struggle on imperfectly. But they do not fall because they are helped and sustained from above. And they, rather, are refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. Why? They are wise. They are wise for one simple reason. They fear the Lord. They fear the Lord, not men. So confronted with an Antiochus Epiphanes, they will not cave because they fear the Lord, not men. They fear the Lord more than they fear any man. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. That is how to be wise. The wise, verse 3, we're told, will shine like the glory of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's a glorious finale in this sort of picture language. It is a picture of absolute glory and deliverance, isn't it, for God's faithful people? And so Daniel is told in verse 4, have a look, of chapter 12, to seal up this prophecy until the time of the end. I don't think that means to hide it, because we've got it, haven't we? We just read it this evening. But rather to preserve it. Preserve this, Daniel, until those end times. The words of this prophecy, these three chapters, they're for us, we who live in these last days. In the days of horrible moral decline, of looming persecution, the rise of ISIS, the mass martyrdom of the people of God. We are to read and to draw courage and strength from these words here that Daniel preserved for us. So listen then. Listen. The man is in charge. Do you believe that? The Son of Man, the glorious one, Jesus, he is supremely reigning over all the ages. Do you believe that? Even our age. Even though he is resisted, and evil wants to shake its fist at him, he wins because he's the man and he's in charge. In the days in which we live, evil is allowed to reign in our world. Evil does reign. We should not expect a life of peace and security, health, wealth, leisure. But the reign of evil, thirdly and finally, will suddenly be cut short. It'll be cut off by God. And on that day, take heart, his people will shine like the stars forever and ever. Well, I hope that's encouraging to you. Let's pray.